And this morning, T2's back in Nebraska for Aaron Hunter's wedding. So this morning we have Jason Ansbach with us. He's a graduate of PLU, and he's in his third year of studies at WRS. And he's here with his wife, Jennifer, and his two kids. And I was just thinking how, you know, when our pastor leaves, there's many churches that it's hard to fill the pulpit with a pastor. And, you know, just that God's given us the resources of men under care. He is under care here in the Northwest Presbytery. So we have a lot to be thankful for. And Lord bless you for this. Thank you, Elder Huey. Glad to be back. I haven't been to the Olympia Church since I was accepted under care. And at that time, I was standing somewhere in this vicinity and fielding questions from the presbytery, and Reverend Lehman asked me the shorter catechism, the first question of the shorter catechism, and I was able to answer that. But I grew up Lutheran, and so if you would have gone beyond that, I was stuck and out of luck. So never told you then, but I'm thankful you stopped at one. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Esther, the fifth chapter, and want to read verses 9 through 14. So Esther chapter 5, 9 through 14. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the things pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. We ask the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inerrant word, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would use your word, Lord God, to work in our hearts, Heavenly Father. We pray that as we study this book, Lord, we would see what it is that you have for us to learn this day, Lord God. We pray that we would be wise and discerning as we handle this care of your word, Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, some background about the book of Esther in general, because that passage just sort of puts us right in the middle of the action without necessarily knowing what's going on. So, the book of Esther itself, let's just kind of start briefly looking at that. If we were to take the Old Testament, and I were to ask you a hypothetical question, and that question was, okay, the Old Testament, all the books are going to be burned away except for what? What do we say? You already know the answer, Catherine, because I preached this in Tacoma. Okay, now, there's a Jewish rabbi, and this is what he said. He said, if the entirety of the Scriptures, and we're talking the Old Testament here, were to be burned away and lost, the only thing that would remain, the only thing that would be saved of that fate, is the Torah, so the first five books of the Bible, and the book of Esther. That's it. Everything else would be gone. And we may not think along those lines. If we were to ask that same question, we might take the Psalms, or we might take Isaiah, or take some of these more prominent books, and say, well, surely this would be spared the flames. But it was the Torah and Esther in this rabbi's mind. And the book of Esther in general has a really hyperbolic, a really extreme appreciation or a really extreme dislike, depending on who you talk to. Martin Luther said that he would like to take Esther and throw it into the river. Now, that's what he thought of that book. Just throw it in the river and never have it. He said, there's too much Judaizing and there's too much impertinence in the book. Now, in Luther's defense, the book of Esther that he had was different from the book of Esther that we had. There was a lot of additional material that was added on, an apocryphal book of Esther. And the reason that that was added on is because the book of Esther doesn't mention the Lord's name anywhere in it. So, kids, if your parents ever say, go read in Esther and circle all the passages with God's name, that's a trap because it's not there and they're just, you know, trying to keep you occupied. So this is the book that we have before us. And what's happened up to the point in the passage that we've read is this. King Xerxes, it's going to read Ahasuerus in the New King James Version, but the Greeks knew him as King Xerxes. He is having a huge, huge, huge feast at the start of the book of Esther. Just a giant party. It says that everyone was drinking from golden cups. And not only that, no one had the same golden cup. So if you're wandering around with your golden cup, you wouldn't be embarrassed by running into someone that had the same cup. Everybody had a different golden cup. They were all drinking. And the only rule was that there are no rules. That's the edict that Ahasuerus put out before his people. So there's this huge party, and the reason for the party was sort of like a war rally. He's rallying his troops, because what King Ahasuerus is planning to do is to take his Persian Empire into Greece and try to conquer Greece. So he goes in, he's getting ready to go, he has a lot of wine, he's very drunk, and he calls his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and appear before him. And for whatever reason, she refuses. And there's different thoughts and theories as to why she refuses. But she says no. And he gets mad, and he asks his advisors, well, what do we do about this? And they say, well, you know, king, if your wife says, no, I'm not coming to the king, then every woman in the land is going to be able to say, no, well, Vashti doesn't come, I'm not going to do what you say. So we really need to do something about this. Otherwise, our wives are never going to listen to a thing that we say, and it's just going to be no good. The economy will fall apart. So they make a decree. They ban Vashti from ever seeing the king again. They kick her out, and they have a contest, like American Idol, only they're looking for the new princess. So they've got this new queen that they want, and they have some criteria. And you would think that the criteria would be, okay, this queen needs to be, you know, she needs to have a head on her shoulder. She needs to not be so full of herself to think that she can deny the king. We're not going to let that happen again. But that wasn't the criteria. You had to be pretty and you had to be a virgin. So if you met those two things, you were in. So the king's men go throughout Persia and they're gathering up women that fit in this criteria. Esther is one of these women. She's chosen. The scriptures tell us that everyone that looks on her is won over by her. She has the favor of whoever looks on her. She's exceedingly beautiful, this woman here. And her father's cousin is named Mordecai. And Mordecai is taking care of Esther because her parents are dead. Mordecai advises Esther, don't let anyone know that you're a Jew. Just don't let anyone know about it. Just go through and don't let anyone go on. So that's what she does. No one knows that she's a Jew. Well, we enter into the story of a man named Haman. You may be familiar with him. Haman's the villain. He is the person who is the antagonist in this book. And what Haman is doing is he's exalting himself, and he sees that Mordecai wouldn't stand before him. And it makes him angry. And so he decides, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure that Mordecai is killed, but not just him, everybody who's related to him. So all the Jews are going to be killed. And he secures this by going to the king and says, king, there's certain people, and they're no good. But if we kill them, we'll get a lot of money, because we can take all their stuff. And the king says, yeah, that sounds great, let's do it. Doesn't ask who the people are. He's not the most responsible person in the world, this King Ahasuerus. So this edict's going forth. Word gets to Esther that all the Jews are going to die. Mordecai is going to die. And Mordecai is pleading with her to do something. She's in the position as queen to do something about this. And she's a little hesitant, but finally she says, okay, all right, even though it means that I'll probably die just by going and asking the king about this, I'll go and I'll ask. She finds the king's favor. They have a banquet, and at this first banquet she invites the king and she invites Haman. And the king has been saying, you know, whatever you want, Esther, whatever you want, I'll do it. And she keeps putting him off. She says, well, I'll tell you what I really want if you come to another banquet the next day. And he agrees, and so everyone's hearing about this big banquet where Esther is going to be giving her demands to the king, demands that the king has already agreed to meet. So this is where we take up in Esther 5, chapter 9. Haman has just gone to that first banquet, sat down with the king, sat down with the queen, has heard about this nice court speech, and here we are, and he's leaving. And so Haman is having an absolutely lovely day. So he wakes up in the morning, and he's still obscenely wealthy. He's the second most powerful man in a vast kingdom, a kingdom that stretches from the borders of modern-day India and China to Turkey and covers all of Egypt. So this is huge, huge, huge land, and he's the second most powerful person in this land. So he walks to work that morning, soaking in the praise and the admiration of those who pass him by. There's a spring in his step, you know, a song in his heart, and he just can't wait to get to work. He's the happiest man there is. And he approaches the king's gate, All the lesser officials, all the judges bow down before him because they're required to. And as they bow down, trembling before his king-sanctioned power, he kind of smiles and maybe he thinks to himself, you know, all right, it's true that I made a legal decree that everyone should bow before me. That's true. But I'm probably worthy of that in and of itself. You know, Haman may have deluded himself into thinking that these people would have wanted to bow down anyway, so he just kind of made the extra step and passed a law that made everyone bow down before him. Haman's that kind of guy. So everyone's bowing before him. He walks inside the royal palace, and he begins his daily work. It isn't long before he receives word that he's invited to an exclusive feast. The day just keeps getting better for Haman. He finds himself drinking with the most powerful emperor in the world. King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, is it. He is at the top of the world as far as empires go, as far as power goes. So here he is, drinking and talking with this man. This king, who, again, the Greeks would call Xerxes, is the son of Darius the Great. He ruled with a strong hand. When he took over as emperor of Persia, he broke down revolts in Egypt, revolts in Babylon, really solidified that kingdom. He had gone to Greece to war. He burned down the Acropolis. He beat back the Spartans and their king Leonidas at the Battle of Thermopylae. They made a movie. You probably shouldn't watch that movie, but they did make one about that. The 300 Spartans that fought and died. It was King Xerxes that beat those Spartans. It was King Xerxes that went through Greece and nearly conquered the country. If it weren't for a naval disaster at the Battle of Salamis, Greece would have been part of the Persian Empire. So this is a big guy, a big deal, strong guy, great influence, great warrior. He's it as far as that world goes. So none were greater than King Ahasuerus. Though Haman probably felt that if he was given the opportunity, you know, he probably could be at least as good. Again, this is the kind of guy that Haman is. So next to the king is Queen Esther. And Queen Esther had prepared the feast, and she had personally invited Haman to this feast. And Esther is altogether lovely. She's the most beautiful woman in Persia, and if you saw her, you would say she's the most beautiful woman in the world. She won the favor, the scriptures say, of all who laid eyes on her, and Haman would have been no exception. Just being with Queen Esther, just being seen in her presence was enough to make one swell with pride, just being seen. There's Esther, isn't she beautiful? And who's that with her? Oh, Haman. Wow, and Haman's sitting there just, yes, yes. So there we go. So here Haman sits. He's a guest of a lovely, beautiful, magnificent woman in Esther. He's enjoying his time. He's observing delicate back and forth court speech between Esther and Ahasuerus. The king is saying, Esther, what do you want? I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. And she says, oh, no, king. This is what I want. If I pleased you today, let's have another feast. And Haman's just sitting there and happy, and he's enjoying everything. He reaches a new level of happiness as Esther proclaims that her desire is to throw another feast for the king and for Haman. And from there, she'll reveal her secret. She'll say what she really wants. So here's Haman, top of the world, thinking, you know, I am Haman, and really there are none so like me. Who else sits with the two most powerful people, requested by name, sits there, has a feast that's so great that the queen says, let's have another feast. Let's do this again. I just need to have more time with you and with Haman. This is what he's thinking. So he leaves for the day. He's got a broad, self-contented smile just plastered across his face. His steps, again, are jolly. He can't stop grinning. He can't stop being happy. But as he walks past the gate, we read past all those officials bowing before him, he notices one man who's still standing. One man standing out like a sore thumb, won't bow down before him while everyone else is. And that man is Mordecai. And Mordecai is the object of Haman's hate. All the warmth and all the goodness just drain from Haman's face. The contentment that he felt is replaced by a sort of sickly nausea that comes from a sudden wave of emotion or adrenaline when he sees Haman standing there. So Haman has lost that joy that he had, and now we find him returning to his home in an attempt to recapture that joy. So once arriving home, there in chapter 5, Haman calls together his friends and his wife Zeresh. Now, he had just been to a big feast, so maybe that led him to thinking, okay, I'm going to just kind of have another one. I'm going to have another feast, another gathering. We don't know if this is a sit-down sort of meal feast or if this is just a counseling session, but we do know that his wife is invited, and that makes sense because she probably lives, you know, there with Haman. And then his friends are invited too. And I want to read just you need to turn there because it's so brief, we'd be done before you turn there. But Proverbs 12:23, it says, "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly." Prudent man, he conceals knowledge. The heart of the fool will proclaim folly. And we're given a very, very clear picture of this verse here in this portion of the book of Esther. The queen at her feast, she knows things that those around her have no idea about. She knew that Haman was seeking to destroy the Jews because of a grudge specifically he had against Mordecai. The king himself didn't know why the Jews were being destroyed, or even that it was the Jews who were being destroyed. He just knew that he agreed to something a while back that said we were going to kill an entire race of people and get rich off of it. But Esther knows exactly who's being destroyed and exactly who's responsible for the impetus of this destruction and why it's being done. Now, Esther 4 tells us that Mordecai had to seek out Esther's attention. He went out away from the gate. He dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes. And when she heard that Mordecai was like that, she sent her courier back and forth to find out exactly what was going on. So she finds out from Mordecai what Haman had done, how much money he offered the king, why he wanted to kill the Jews. And we can draw a conclusion based on her isolation as queen that she wasn't expected to know about any of this. This is just politics. This is just business. And Queen Esther's kind of over here, surrounded by her handlers. No one's expecting Esther to know any of this. Haman has no idea that Esther knows this. The king wouldn't expect Esther to know this, and they have no idea why this would be relevant to her at all. So Esther also knows her heritage. She knows that she's a Jew, and so she knows that she's a valid target in the coming purge. Mordecai, again, had long ago instructed her to keep this a secret, and so it was. Neither the king or Haman suspected Esther's identity as a daughter of Abraham. So Esther is keeping her cards very close to her. She's concealing her knowledge as the prudent man does in Proverbs 12:23. Eventually, this is going to lead to her triumph. Haman, on the other hand, is not at all a prudent man. He invites all his friends over along with Zeresh and proceeds to throw what must have been a fantastic party. He's the second richest person in the land. He can afford to have a big party. Have you ever gone to someone's house, you know, expecting a time of fellowship or a nice time of conversation, and you show up, and then suddenly it dawns on you that, oh no, this isn't what I was expecting at all. Like, all of a sudden, someone's nephew is over there, and it's like, you know, I think you'd be really a good match, and I thought, have you, and you just, oh, this is not what I was expecting at all. Or you sit down and you have dinner with new friends, and you think these are going to be great new friends. And they say, you know, we'd like to tell you about an opportunity to make a lot of money from home. And you're just saying, what's going on? This is not what I was expecting at all. Or you go out with a family member, a non-believer, and you're talking, maybe watching a football game, and you turn the conversation to the Lord, and you talk, and you witness, and they just have that look on their face like, oh, I was not, thank you for this. This is the sort of crestfallen look that they get when that happens. You can sort of, they pause, you can see the wheels in their heads turning. You can read their inner monologue sort of saying, I thought we were just going to have lunch. What is this? I suspect that that feeling may have been present with all of Haman's friends when they arrived to his home, only to hear him say, and you can read along in verse 11. It says, "Then Haman told him of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow, I am again invited by her, along with the king." Now, Haman's wife was probably used to this sort of thing by now. And maybe his friends were as well. Now, I suspect that the Holy Spirit's giving us a bullet points version of Haman's speech. I imagine that he was spending a lot more time than what we just spent recounting how much wealth he has, how many children he has. We can just kind of gather that from his character, from how he's portrayed to us throughout the rest of the scriptures. From what we've gathered about how highly Haman thinks about himself, he probably had a lot to say about himself. So Haman is here beginning to reveal his foolishness. His heart is starting to profess its folly. He's recounting that which he is most proud of. And above all, this big list, what's the first thing? The first thing is his money, right? It makes the world go round. Probably bought a lot of the friends that were there. His money probably bought a lot of the people that came and showed up with him. He believes that his money has bought the destruction of his enemy, Mordecai. So Haman is proud of his wealth. He loves his wealth. It's the first thing he mentions. From there, he goes on and he talks about his children. know, we talk about our children, proud parents, grandparents. We're quick to talk about our children. It's something that we all do. We like to talk about our kids. But I can't really stress enough the importance of having children in this culture at this time. People did not choose to not have children during this time. There were not two people that were married and said, you know what, I think we should just hold off on having kids until we're 30, 35. You know, my blacksmithing business is going really well, and, you know, you have turned into a great waitress or whatever you're doing now. So let's just, you know, earn some money. Maybe we'll travel. Maybe we'll go see Egypt. And then we'll settle down. And that never happened. That just did not happen. You absolutely had to have children. People didn't choose to have children or not to have children in order to pursue other venues or enjoyments. Abraham and Sarah lamented over his lack of an heir. Rachel bellowed, "Give me children or I die," to her husband. Hannah was provoked again and again by her rival over a course of years, causing her to cry bitter tears over her inability to have children. Hannah's husband tried to console his wife. He said, "Well, aren't I better than 10 sons?" And she never says no, but she's thinking it. We later learned that that's exactly how many sons that Haman has. Haman has 10 sons. The exact number that, in this sort of hyperbolic way, Hannah's husband says, you know, aren't I better than 10? Well, Haman actually has 10. He's got a lot of money, and he's got 10 sons on top of that. Haman has just got it all. Lastly, Haman recounts his career success and his exclusivity in being invited to dine with the king and the queen. He says, you know, I'm second in command here. If something happens to the king and I play my cards right, you're looking at King Haman. I'm just saying. So there's Haman's list. Right there. I've got a lot of money, I've got a lot of kids, and I've got a better job than everyone here. I just wanted to invite you all over here to tell you that. Thank you. The guests may have been very glad when Haman was finally done with his speech. And while it may not be indicative of the things that we pride ourselves on, if we ask our list, we might not say, I make this much money a year, I have this many kids, and this is the position I hold at my job. There may be similarities with our own list if we're asked to give the list of the things that we're proud of. And the reason for that is because all pride, all false pride, I should say, regardless of what the object is, it delights in comparisons. And so naturally, we're going to take the things that we're best at or that the Lord has blessed us with most if we're going to be falsely proud, and we're going to compare those things above anything else. When there's a big pride comparison, if everyone's having sort of a brag session, say about like their kids or their grandkids, you never hear anyone say, oh, my grandkid's always the one that's most disobedient. I just thought I'd point that out. No one takes pride in that. It's always like, mine's the cutest, if you know, even if he's not well-behaved. So Haman here, he's looking at his wealth, his family, his career, his status, and then he takes joy when he looks around and he sees that it's greater than everyone else. And this is what he's doing. He's inviting everyone over. He's inviting all his friends over. And he's saying, I have so much money, and it's more than you. That makes me happy. I have a lot of kids. You can't have kids, and that makes me happy. And I have a great job, and you're still in the stables. That makes me happy, too. So this is what Haman's doing. And this pride of comparison is what allowed the Pharisee in Luke 18 to look down at the tax collector and proclaim how thankful he was for not being like him. You know, he's saying, I'm glad I'm not like this guy, because I don't do that thing, and I don't do this thing, and I don't do this thing. This is that same pride that's bubbling up in Haman. It's what allows the one outside of Christ to remain there, free of any fear of judgment, because of a proud comparison to their own morality of that of others. You talk about God's law, you talk about the standards set forth with the Ten Commandments, and you'll get, well, it's not like I'm Hitler. You know, hey, let's be honest here. Maybe I've stolen a couple things. Maybe I've lied, but I haven't, you know, mass genocide. No, not yet. So I think I'm in pretty good shape. And it's that sort of comparison, it's that sort of pride in our own abilities that allows someone outside of Christ to stay out of there. It allows them to be dishonest. It allows them to look at someone's faults, maybe a believer's faults, and say, well, I don't do that. And because I don't do that, I'm okay. I don't need Christ, because, you know, when I'm comparing myself and I'm taking all my strengths and all of someone else's weaknesses, I look pretty good. And it's a natural thing to do in the fallen man. So we have to understand that pride is by its very nature a form of dishonesty. Proverbs 16:11 says, "A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work." Taking a false pride in what we possess or what we've done is an implication that we, and not God, are responsible for these things. We take pride in anything, we're implying, if we take false pride in anything, I should say, we're implying that this is something that I've done. And we're ignoring the fact that everything that's good, everything that we have, is a gift to us from God. Our very breath is a gift from God. Who's going to be proud in something that's given to them? Well, us. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And Paul says this because he understands that it's in the grace of God that gives us all that we have to boast in. He, God, gives us our daily bread. He gives us the blessings of our children, and he uses any lack for his purposes and his glory. Pride, though, sticks with us like it stuck with Haman. Pride is right at the root of the fall of Satan. It's at the root of our fall. It's at the root of our fallenness. Isaiah 14:12-14 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High.'" Haman wanted to be like the Most High. And after he recounts all that he is proud of, he continues by showing his foolishness in verse 13. He says, "Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." What did he just say? "I am the second most powerful man in this nation. I have so much money, I don't know what to do with it. I have 10 kids, and I don't even care because of Mordecai." Haman wants to be like the Most High. And I wonder, how many lives have been hurt or ruined by the reciting of this same formula? How many men, how many women have destroyed their marriages and families by saying, "Yet my family avails me nothing. The husband or the wife that the Lord has given me, the children that the Lord has given me, that avails me nothing so long as I can't give into my passions with so-and-so." How many times has that happened in our world? How many adults and children have ruined a chance for contentment by saying, "Yet all this avails me nothing." They wave their hands over a massive mountain of toys, or home, or car, or whatever the flavor of the week was, and they say, "So long as I don't have this, this new thing." How many times has that happened? Countless times. See, Haman is a fool because he believes that his joy can be sustained provided that he has the right things, or in this instance, has the wrong people removed from his presence. Haman's pride and his joy go together hand in hand. So consequently, a knock to his pride means his joy will falter. When Mordecai was forgotten, when Haman is going into work and he's going to sit and have this feast, his ego and his pride are just swelling throughout the day. Esther and the king invite him to this feast. He was so happy. He was so full of joy. But then just the sight of the man, Mordecai, sitting outside, caused it all to crash down to the earth. And he admits this much to his friends. He says, "I am so great, but it doesn't matter. I'm so proud of this, but it doesn't matter." Because his pride is linked to his joy. And when that pride is knocked, when someone stands up to the second greatest man in the entire kingdom, his joy just evaporates with it. Because it's false. It's a false pride. Now at this point, Haman's advisors, his friends and his wife, they should have told him what he needed to hear. It takes someone of a strong character to tell someone else what they need to hear. And this is different, just for the record, for the sort of flippant excuse of, "I'm just telling the truth," to sort of justify saying something hurtful. You know, the person who says, "Your breath smells and no one likes you. I'm just telling the truth, so don't hold it against me." That's a flippant excuse to be cruel. What we're talking about here is someone telling someone else the truth, telling them what they need to hear for their own gain and benefit. Haman needed to hear the truth. But his wife and friends instead tell Haman what he wanted to hear. Here's what they say. They say, "Well, you can build a gallows." Translation: the measurement translation is 75 feet tall. So you're going to build a gallows 75 feet tall. It's really tall. That may seem a little over the top, but Persia, kind of like Texas, everything's bigger. The statue of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3 was 15 feet taller. So you have a 90-foot statue of Nebuchadnezzar. He's just talking about building a wooden gallows 75 feet tall. And then he's going to have the king say okay to Mordecai being hanged on it. And probably when they say hanged, they're not really talking about like the Old West, kick a stool out and then he drops 75 feet. They're talking about impaling when they use gallows most of the time. So let's have a tree that's 75 feet tall and make a spike at the end, and then let's throw him on top, which is just a lovely, you know, wonderful thing to do. So then, after you do that, after you get the king's okay, and you horribly kill this man because he didn't stand, he didn't bow before you, then go merrily to your banquet. You know, skip and have happy time and go to your banquet. No more Mordecai to spoil your joy. Everything will be great. This is the advice that Haman gets. And it's not good advice. It's going to end up getting him killed. Oh, sorry to spoil it for you, but I'm not going to be here to preach the next few chapters, so I thought I'd let you know. He dies. God created the universe. He created the earth and all that was in it. He created you and I in his own likeness. We were created to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over every living thing on the earth, in the air, and in the seas. Man and woman, two as one, naked, unashamed, standing in the presence of the living God, and it was very good. This is what God created. But we know what happens next, how Satan deceives Eve, causing her to eat the forbidden fruit, how Adam shirks his responsibilities and does the same, and God asks, what is this you have done? Paul in Romans 5 tells us, this is how sin entered the world, through Adam, and death to all men with it, because we all have sinned. Romans 5:19 says, the disobedience of one man, Adam, made many sinners. Haman, a descendant of Adam, the same as you and I, is expressing who he is and what he is. He says, here's what I love. I love money, the number of heirs I have, my successful career. I love my celebrity. That is my pride and joy. And here's what I hate. I love these things. I hate this thing, Mordecai. And so long as this is sitting here, I'm going to be joyless. These joys bring me nothing so long as this is here. He freely admits this. He's a fool proclaiming his foolishness. C.S. Lewis once said, he said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So as I live on this earth, if I find something and nothing can quench it, then the most probable explanation is there's something else. I'm made for something else, and there's something else that's going to quench that. He's alluding to the very situation that Haman finds himself in. Haman desires wealth because of the benefits it imparts, and he has wealth, and he can do almost anything he wants to do. But in spite of his wealth, one man defies his authority, and it takes away all his joy. Now, with wealth, Christ tells us not to store up treasures on earth that can be eaten by the elements, but instead store up treasures in heaven. Forsake the finite, gold, cash, money, that stuff's finite. That's not going to last. Forsake that in favor of the infinite, the treasures in heaven, being in communion with our Lord and our God forever. This is down here, that's up here. He's saying, forget what's down here. It is shiny, I understand. And look what's up here. This is what's important. This is what should be your joy. In 2 Timothy, verse 4, the apostle tells Timothy, that Demas has forsaken him, having loved the present world. And you know what happened to Demas? You don't have to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy, but I'll tell you, he died. Yeah, Demas died. He didn't live forever in spite of all his money, in spite of what he forsook Paul for, forsook Christ, we would assume, from reading the passage, he died. And if he died without repenting of this, if he died always looking for the next thing, always looking for joy, never finding it, always looking, then an ultimate death consumed Demas. This is what happened to him. And we know the same desire that Lewis is talking about. We know of the desire that cannot be satisfied by anything in this world. This desire screams to us. It says, you need joy. That's what you need. And it starts at an early age. It says to you, you know what you need? You need this toy right here. Not that one. This one. This is what you need. You need that. No, wait, no. You need the toy your brother has, because that will bring you joy. So drop that one. Take that one. Joy. No, wait. You need Transformers. They're brand new. They are great. That is what you need. Forget what your brother has. Get your mom to buy you some Transformers. Joy. No. Stop. Ninja Turtles. That is what you need. Ninja Turtles are where it's at. Forget the Transformers. Go get Ninja Turtles. Joy. Then, you know what? No. You don't need toys. Do you see that girl? That is what you need. You need to get her to like you. Joy. That's it. You'll have it. No way, that girl. I changed my mind. Joy. Right there. If we get there, joy. So maybe she marries you. Okay, now the girl's not. We need a car. A really nice car. And if we get that car, joy. No, next car is that. A house. A house, joy. If we can get this house, yes, joy, we're made. No, let's get a truck now. A truck, yes, a big truck. Okay, good. No, that's not. Kids. We need kids. We need kids. If we have kids, then we will have joy with all our kids. No, I wanted a boy. I wanted a boy. If I have a boy, and now I want a girl. Okay, now, joy. Good. Yes. And then it deteriorates. I need to remodel the house. No more joy there. It needs to be remodeled. Now they have granite countertops. Joy if I get that. Yes. Okay. It's simple. Fine. And you get older. You get older. You say, all right, the house is, I need my health because I can't do the things I need to do. I'm unhealthy. I need my health. And if I get healthy, joy, I'll make it. And then everything will be fine. And I know I said that the last time, but now I need more money. So if I can get some more money, then joy. And then I can take the vacation that everyone else is taking because it sounds really nice. And then I'll be happy. And with each of these suggestions, Satan and the world are promising that you'll be happy. Each time they're saying, it's just this. This is all it is. It's easy. Take this and you will be happy. You will have joy. Trust me. Have I lied to you? Last time doesn't count. This time counts. Trust me. People sit there in their lives and they say, tonight I'm going to go out and I'm going to get absolutely blitzed. I'm going to drink myself into a stupor. I'm going to end up with I don't know who. And when I wake up, then I'll be happy. I know when I wake up this time, I'll be happy with everything I've done. Everything's going to be great at that point. But no, you won't. Your joy will continue to skip and flutter away because you were created for something more than all of this. Haman's wealth, again, it's finite. It can only bring about a finite amount of joy. The money's only there for so long, it can only buy so much. And Haman's seeing this right in front of him. He has so much money. There's Mordecai, and he's miserable, in spite of all of it. He wants esteem. He wants to be seen with great, important people. And he is, but this is a finite joy. Haman is going to grow old. The king will age and die. Esther, she doesn't even like him, but she's going to grow old and die on top of that. And it's the same for you and for I. For the Christian, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is to find ourselves adopted by the living God, to belong to Christ, to know He is love, He who is absolute truth, who alone is the absolute righteousness, the absolute of mercy, the absolute of goodness. This is what it means to live, to know these truths in Christ. To live is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and then forever and ever. What the Holy Spirit, I pray, is telling us this morning through the Scriptures is what Haman needed to hear way back then. His friends and wife needed to tell him. They needed to tell him that that's not going to do it. Killing Mordecai isn't going to do it. You're not going to suddenly have this infinite joy just because you killed Mordecai, because something else is going to happen, Haman. And what you need is the Lord God. Those born again in Christ need to be reminded. I need to be reminded, certainly, of this truth, because I find myself chasing joys that are rabbit trails. There are no joys at all. So we need to be reminded of that. And those who are outside of Christ need to hear just as desperately as Haman did. We can't walk away from the example of Haman with just a resolve to be content. We can't just say, okay, I should just be content. I should just be happy with what I have. You know, I'm going to go home, I'm going to count my blessings. And if someone doesn't do something I like, I'm going to learn to forgive and forget. And those are great things. But we can't walk away with just knowing that. We need to remember, either remember or by the grace of God, learn for the very first time that only Christ can save us from the bitter life of chasing from one joy to the next. From admitting, only Christ can help us to admit that the treasures of this world will fade, that they cannot satisfy us, because we were created to be satisfied by Christ alone. My first car was like a 1983 Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra. It was powder blue on the outside and blue on the inside. And when it was new, it probably cost a fair amount of money for whoever bought it. It was kind of, I guess it was an electric car for older people. And I had it. But I got it for like $1,000. And it was in good condition. And yet at one point in time, someone bought this and said, "This is it. I have got this." You see this all the time. Things age. Things pass. Things that were great, that cost so much and caused so much pride and so much joy, are nothing. You know, pizza delivery drivers are driving BMWs that executives once had when they were new in 1983. And it means nothing. There's nothing left to it. And this doesn't mean that we give up all that we have. It doesn't mean that we no longer find any joy in the gifts that God has given us. It doesn't mean that we look at our children, our finances, our family, employment, and we say, "Oh, this doesn't matter. I'm going to ignore all this. I'm going to move out into the desert, and I'm going to stand on top of a pillar, and I'm going to stop bathing, and this is what I need to do because none of this matters." That's not what this means. What it means is that we find a greater joy in these things than Haman or anyone living apart from God ever could possibly hope to. It's the joy of knowing them, knowing these blessings, the blessings of our children, the blessings of what God has given to us financially, of our jobs, of our friends, of our health, of our possessions. It's knowing the blessings that are in those and the far greater joy of knowing Him who gave them to us, though we deserve them not. It's the greater joy of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You're an adopted son. You're my brother. And we're giving you this. You don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be called sons of God by ourselves. We don't deserve to be adopted, not by ourselves, but we have it because of the mercy and the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And when we can see all that we have through that, when we can see our families through that, and we can see the Lord God Jesus Christ gave us this family for us to enjoy, for us to benefit from. And it's great by itself, and it's greater because He said, "I want you to have this child. I want you to have this mother and this father. I want you to have this friends. I want you to go to this church. I want you to listen under Pastor Lero. I want all these things for you because I love you." When we see this, those joys move so far beyond a simple materialistic, "Hey, isn't this great? It's the flavor of the week." So far beyond. This is the joy of knowing that even if all we now have in the world were lost, that we cannot lose our Lord, cannot lose the one who gave it to us. And He will not suffer us to be lost. Christ, speaking as a shepherd in John 10:29, says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Had Haman's pride and joy been in Christ instead of earthly joys and treasures, how different might this story have ended up? He's going to die the next day. He gets this great advice. They start building this gallows in the night. And the next day he dies. And his joy dies with him, whatever it was. It's gone with the passing winds of time. If it wasn't for this book, we wouldn't even know who he was. I pray that there's no one here in this room or listening to me anywhere I might be or outside of Christ. Because it's a horrible thing to be outside of Christ. But if you are, know that tomorrow has not yet come. Haman's tomorrow has come and it's gone. And that now is the time for our salvation. Put your trust in Jesus Christ now, today. Confess your sin, repent from it, turn to Him, find a joy which is infinite and greater. I pray that the joy of the Lord Christ would be found in all of us throughout this day. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, how unworthy are we, Lord God, to be counted as righteous, Lord, of ourselves. We stumble, Lord. We sin. We take pride in the most foolish of things, and we do it daily, Lord God. We despise those whom you have blessed, and we curse our circumstances when we compare what we have to others, Lord. And yet, by having you, we have a treasure of such great price that it can never, ever, ever, ever be compared with anything that Satan, that the world has to offer, Lord God. And how quickly and readily do we forget, oh Lord God, that you are merciful and you are full of grace and you forgive us even of that because of the shed blood that was suffered by Christ on that cross at Calvary, Lord. We are not worthy, but we are so thankful for your sacrifice. We are so thankful for your atoning death, Lord God. And we pray that the joy that we have in you would not be able to be contained by us, Lord. We pray that we would loudly and boldly proclaim the joys, Lord, for all to see, that we would be a living testimony to you, Lord, that we would live for you, and that we would know to die is to be gain because we will be with you, Lord. And we pray this all in your precious name. Amen.